tell you, when you get a letter in the mail from AARP, and it says, says, "Hello, Matthew," and then it says, "Welcome to the 50s. With an exclamation mark, as if that's good news. And I guess it is, and depending on how you see it, I made it this far, right? Amen. So God be praised for that. Amen. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Also, I want to thank Brother Dale Dickerson for the extra umbrella. Thank you, dear brother. Yes, it is good, as he pointed out. Yeah, you might have one in your home, but no sooner than you need it, you'll be in your car, and your umbrella's in your home, or vice versa. So he wanted to help me with that. So thank you, dear brother. And it's good to see our guests. Good to have you back with us today. All right, church. We are continuing our message series on the church, on the ecclesia. It is a very, of course, extensive subject matter, and we will not really be able to exhaust it, but it is entitled Called Out and Gathered Together. This is part 4. We will be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, mainly up to 32, but 33. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn there. Now, I will say, as you know me to do, I will be taking you to some other passages, and sometimes I do that prior to the key text. So if you want to put your little ribbon there, or your thumb, whichever works best, we'll look at some other texts before we get to this, to our key text today. We've been talking about the subject of the church, and today I would like to speak on the church as a bride. And Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. In other words, in the Bible, there are several types and figures that are used of the church in her relation to Christ. In particular is the bride and bridegroom illustration. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, the calling out and consummation of the church is typified and anticipated in the story of Rebekah, the bride of Isaac. And you find that in, of course, Genesis 24. It's a long chapter. We will not read that today. But let me just summarize it a little bit for you. Abraham's trusted servant was sent, you see, to find, bring, and join the virgin maiden to the Jewish prince, Isaac. Isaac, of course, typifies Christ in that he was referred to as the only begotten son of Abraham. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, he's the son of his father's love. Genesis 22, verse 2, and whose father spared him not from death. Isaac willingly offered himself and was received as one back from the dead, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 19. Now Rebekah, the bride of Isaac, is chosen of the Lord, and to her the servant whom Abraham had sent. And to her, the servant describes Isaac as a man of great wealth. And indeed, of course, Christ is full of wealth and the abundance of life. Now, with full respect to her, to Rebekah, with respect to her own will in the matter, Rebekah is invited to leave her home and family, never to return, to go with a man she did not know, in order to marry a man she'd never seen. The virgin maiden is presented, in other words, with a very difficult proposal. Exhibiting strong faith, however, Rebekah agrees, saying, "I will go." And you find that answer in Genesis 24, verse 58. But this morning I would like to share with you in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9, in reference to the church, you and I today, if you're a believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, speaking of our heavenly inheritance as the bride of Christ, him being the bridegroom, and indeed a marvelous inheritance it is. Peter writes this, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, there's the key words, having not seen, you love. Talking to us just like Rebecca, having not seen Isaac. And then he says, continuing that verse 8, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Now we know that Jesus, of course, is the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the glory. Just as Jesus told Thomas, blessed is he who has not seen and believes. Right? So you kind of see that a little bit with Rebecca and the proposal that was presented to her by Abraham's servant for her to travel and leave her home, never to return, to go to this prince Isaac who was wealthy and to marry him and to receive that inheritance totally based on faith. Now, we are told in the biblical record that upon completion of Rebekah's journey, after they made it back, Isaac, the text tells us in Genesis 24, verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And he loved her. Now, I want to share with you this morning as well, if I may, if you bear with me. In ancient times, in the ancient cultures, particularly with the Jewish culture and a Jewish wedding model, I would like to read this for you. It's from, it was put together, of course, using various encyclopedias and sources by Chuck Missler, but it aptly describes it. I'd like to share it. The Jewish wedding. The first step, the ketubah, or betrothal. Now let me establish two more things real quick before we continue. Covenant. When we talk about a covenant, we all understand a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a solemn agreement or contract, if you will, that we enter into, that someone or two parties enter into. Also, a covenant can be a kind of like a last will and testament, where it's legal and it has property that is, or an inheritance that is given over upon the death of the testator. Those who, of course, the person who, of course, signs and agrees to that covenant. In our case, being the Lord Jesus Christ and our inheritance in him and that salvation we have upon his death on the cross, you see. But also we have that covenant of marriage, that covenant which is a covenant of grace that we have being in union with Jesus Christ as his bride, as his church. Now, also betrothal, that word betrothed, it means to be engaged. It's an engagement. And a lot of times when we think about the marriage of the church, and I'm probably getting ahead of my notes, we think of being married and consummated, but the consummation of the church to Christ is yet future. That is to come. Currently, you and I, to Christ, as his bride and his body, but as his bride, we are engaged to Jesus. So now with the Jewish wedding model, you'll see this clearly. How they would practice these things in the ancient culture of the Jews. The first step, the ketubah or betrothal, was the establishment of the marriage covenant. Usually when the prospective bridegroom took the initiative, Jesus, of course, first loved us, right? When the bridegroom took the initiative and negotiated the price he must pay to purchase her. Once the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was established, and the young man and woman were regarded as husband and wife. Now, they hadn't consummated yet, but they were regarded. It was a done deal. From that moment on, the bride was declared to be consecrated or sanctified, set apart exclusively for her bridegroom. As a symbol of the covenant relationship that had been established, the groom and bride drank from a cup of wine over which the betrothal had been pronounced. And you might, of course, remember Jesus and the Last Supper and how the Apostle Paul illustrates this and reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 11:25, the cup of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, which he said, drink and do this in remembrance of me, right? There is that covenant. Now, after the marriage covenant was established, the groom left his bride at her home and returned to his father's house, where he remained separated from his bride for approximately 12 months. This afforded the bride time to gather her entourage and prepare for married life, right? And if you recall in John's Gospel, and I didn't intend to read it, but let me at least share it with you briefly. John's Gospel, chapter 14, we see here what Jesus told his disciples. He begins chapter of John, of course, the beloved John begins in his Gospel in verse 1 of chapter 14, speaking, quoting Christ. Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now listen to what he said. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you, my bride. Right? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know, which is through him. Correct? So we see that in John's Gospel there, and you see that in the model here of the ancient Jewish practices, the wedding model. And so the bride prepared for married life after the bridegroom had made the covenant and entered into that agreement, and they bonded over it, and they were considered husband and wife at that time. He went away to his father's house to prepare a place, and at some point in time, usually 12 months, he would come back for her and receive her, and then they would go and consummate the marriage. So during this period of separation, the groom prepared a dwelling place in his father's house to which he would later bring his bride. At the end of the period of separation, the bridegroom came. Usually at night, like a thief in the night, right? You see the illustration here. Jesus alluded sometimes to this model. At the end of the period of separation, the bridegroom came usually at night to take his bride to live with him. The groom, the best man, and other male escorts left the father's house and conducted a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. Although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the timing of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, which announced her imminent departure to be gathered with him through the town. Right? You can think of the rapture of the church there. Now, after the groom received his bride, together with her female attendants, the enlarged wedding party returned from the bride's home to the groom's father's house, where the wedding guests had assembled. Shortly after their arrival, the bride and groom were escorted by the other members of the wedding party to the bridal chamber, called the huppah. Prior to entering the chamber, the bride remained veiled so that no one could see her face. While the groomsmen and bridesmaids waited outside, the bride and groom entered the bridal chamber alone. There, in the privacy of that place, they entered into physical union for the first time, thereby consummating the marriage that had been covenanted approximately 1 year earlier. After the marriage was consummated, the groom came out of the bridal chamber and announced the consummation of the marriage to the members of the wedding party waiting outside. Then, as the groom went back to his bride in the chamber, the members of the wedding party returned to the wedding guest and announced the consummation of the marriage. Upon receiving the good news, the wedding guest remained in the groom's father's house for the next 7 days, celebrating with a great wedding feast. During the 7 days of the wedding feast, the bride and groom remained hidden in the bridal chamber. For the 7 days of the huppah, afterwards, the groom came out of hiding, bringing his bride with him, but with her veil removed so that everyone could see her glory. Amen. Does that not remind you of God's purpose and plan for the church with the rapture, the consummation in heaven, and then the 7 years of tribulation on earth that takes place, and then upon his second coming again, returning to the earth with his bride in tow in full glory for all to see? Amen. Amen. Now, returning to our study, now that we have that model in mind, as a pattern for the husband-wife relationship, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in his Ephesian letter, he demonstrates the marital union of Christ and his church in these verses. Now, it is to this covenant relationship of Christ and the church as bride and bridegroom that I would like to turn our focus to. A lot of the time we read the text here and we use it to speak of the relationship with the husband and wife and how they're to conduct themselves in marriage, but I want to focus on Christ and the church. With regard to covenant marriage, let me note this. There is a distinction between the church and Israel. It's beyond the scope of today's message, but I do want to mention it to you. Israel being the apostate wife of Yahweh, whom he will restore, and the church being the chaste virgin bride of Jesus Christ. Now, those are some of the differences. But let's go ahead and look at the church and being the bride and body of Christ. And let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, and again, keep your focus on Christ and the church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Amen. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Verse 31, and he quotes from Genesis 2 here with Adam and Eve, which we'll talk about in another sermon. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now notice verse 32. Paul says, this is a great mystery. In other words, it's been revealed here. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There's the emphasis. And then, of course, he relates it as a pattern for us here on earth as husband and wives. In verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But I hope from this we can put our focus on our relationship as the body of Christ, as the church of Christ, his bride, and our relation, our marital covenant with him, our betrothal to him. Now, let's look there in verses, the first initial verses Paul gives us, 22 to 24 briefly. Submission or obedience. Submission or obedience is not a positive theme these days, is it? Yet Paul emphasizes the spirit-filled characteristic of Christians submitting to one another and to Christ in the fear of God. There's the key, in the fear of God. And we read here, in if you look at verse 21 to begin with as a springboard, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes into the husband-wife relationship. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, speaking to the ecclesia, the church is, therefore, the church is to recognize Jesus' authority over her, his responsibility for her physical and spiritual welfare, and is to submit to him in all aspects of her life which conform to God's will and purpose for her. So I hope we have that flavor this morning when we think of ourselves as the ecclesia, as God's bride who is set apart and called out of the world, gathered together. Now, only sinful humanity can make submission or the idea of it seem dirty or a bad thing, right? It is not difficult at all, however, to be willing to submit to a Savior and Lord who loves, leads, protects, and provides in the way that Christ does for his beloved church.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And of course, not to go down that that message today, but that's the same with the husbands and the wives, right? But with Christ and the church, it's easy, you see, to want to be obedient to the Lord. Amen. Because he is gracious, he is kind, he is loving. Now, and the reason I mention submission, and you may or may not agree with that, it being a being something that's not always a popular or positive theme today. You always, a lot of the times you see in television shows and other places with the wedding vows that husbands and wives take together, and they're always wanting to admit the I promise to obey. They take out the submissive part in that marital union. And so sometimes it's not a popular thing. But with you and I, the church, we know the joy of it. Right? We know the joy of submitting to the will of our God, the will of our Lord. Now, churches can quickly turn into the unruly bride. Once the honeymoon is ended, they get caught up, you see, in worldly flirtations. and forget to whom they are betrothed, from whom their provisions come from, and who their first love truly is. And that's so easily done by a lot of church bodies today. Now, John 15, verses 9 through 10, Jesus said this to his disciples as he was on his way there to Gethsemane, where he would be arrested and eventually crucified. John 15, speaking of the true vine, that discourse of being the true vine and our abiding in him, if we're to accomplish anything. He said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love," he said. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love."
Amen.
That's Jesus speaking to his bride, you see. Now at the parousia, which is a term that means second coming, at the parousia of Christ, the church is to be presented the chaste bride of Jesus. To be presented the chaste bride of Christ. And in verses 25 through 27, let us read those verses again in Ephesians. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." And then verse 27, he says, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish," he says there. Holy and without blemish. Now, although Paul instructs husbands and wives in these passages, his intent is to demonstrate the love of Christ for his church, respecting the church's marital exclusivity, which is her purity. You see? Her purity. In other words, the church is exclusive. Jesus prefers the bride, right? He has a preference toward her to make her pure and spotless and holy. Now, right off, Paul describes our Lord's love for the church, which is you and I today, if you're a believer, which comprises a new work in which there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. We've had this message in the past here in the past few weeks. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 28. And here in verse 25, we read that Jesus loved, quote, loved the church and gave himself for her. So the text establishes the foundation of the church's betrothal, that engagement, you see, entering into that marital covenant with the Lord when we enter into that covenant with the Lord, that foundation of the church's betrothal to Christ is established here, and the required purchase price, right? What it cost the Lord to purchase his bride. Now, it cost the Father the life of his only begotten Son, didn't it? Romans 8, verse 32 says, He who did not spare his own Son, speaking of the Lord and Jesus, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Amen.
Now, to purchase sinners like us, God issued forth the currency of his divine grace. Nothing short of it would suffice than God's grace alone. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace."
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That's why we call it a marital covenant, a covenant relationship of grace. The word "gave" in these verses here, verse 25. In verse 25, "as husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now that word there in the Greek is paradidomi, and it means to surrender or to yield up, is another way to look at it. Jesus, in other words, was sent to earth, became a man, humbled himself by taking the form of a bondservant, willingly obeyed the Father's will, which was to die on a cross for the sin of the world, your sins and my sins, past, present, and future.
Amen.
And you can find that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 8. Now, it wasn't paid grudgingly, but lovingly. And Jesus said in John 15:13 to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends."
Amen.
And Jesus indeed is our friend today. He's not only our bridegroom, he's our friend. He's our God. And in John 3:16, that ever-beloved passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Right? Now, Jesus' sacrifice, therefore, because he loved the church so much, his bride, to marry her, that he gave himself up for her to purchase her by his blood, Jesus' sacrifice is the crowning epitome of reverential love. You'll never find a higher peak of love than what Christ has accomplished on the cross for his bride.
Amen.
The verb agapao for love there in verse 25, it comes from the noun agape, and it denotes the willing sacrifice given on the husband's part for his wife. You see, in this case, Christ's sacrifice on the cross for his bride, the church for one. It also refers to Jesus' preference for his church, and that he is well pleased with her. You see, he is well pleased with you and I today if you're a believer. He's concerned for her, for you and I. He's concerned for our welfare today. Always. Always concerned. You know, what a loving Lord we have. Now, Paul goes on to explain the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice in these verses, and the state of the church, here's the thing, and the state of the church before her wedding day. That is, our entering into the marriage covenant with Christ as believers. We are betrothed, but we are not yet consummated, you see. It's not our wedding day yet, but we are engaged. We're engaged. Now, verse 26 reads what? He said that, right? Jesus Christ, of course, also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now, to sanctify is to set apart. He chose you. He came to us, his spirit, and drew us. And we heard the preaching of the gospel. And we received. We believed. You see. And he set you and I, if you're a believer, apart in the world. We're not of the world. We're in the world, this lovely chaste that is this pure virgin maiden, this bride that is awaiting her bridegroom to come and fetch her and take her to his house. And so it's such a beautiful illustration, such a beautiful symbolism. But he sanctified and set us apart. Believers are no longer their own, but are bought with a price and belong to God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says, "For you were bought at a price." Therefore, that's the key word. You're bought at a price. The blood of Christ is what it cost. And he says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Right? Which are God's. Now, the washing of water by the word referenced in this passage, it refers to the spoken truth of the gospel of Christ. Word in this verse is not the usual logos that you see for the word, but is rhema is the Greek word, R-H-E-M-A, if you want to have it spelled out. And it means basically utterance or spoken, if you will, the spoken word. It's what Paul is referring to here. Now, although water baptism by immersion is a symbolic ordinance, and very important in the Christian's identifying with Jesus, I don't think this is to be the primary intent of the verse Paul is writing here. I think rather that Paul alludes to the cleansing power of scriptural truth. In other words, to be immersed in the teaching of God's word has a cleansing effect upon us when we hear it. Right? It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And for that, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and at least read those verses in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, verse 22. If you'll turn there with me. Peter referring to that word that is of God, the truth, which is enduring and everlasting. Verse 22, the Apostle Peter said this to the church, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, how through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because, he says, quoting from the Psalms, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
Amen.
He says. Right? Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. You see, Peter says. Now, also Ephesians, and you don't necessarily have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13, Paul speaking to encourage those believers there, those young converts, he said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe.
Amen. Amen.
And then one last one, church. John chapter 15 again, verse 3, Jesus' own words. Jesus said this. He said to his disciples, you are already clean. You are already clean.
Amen.
Because of the word which I have spoken to you.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now we also read back in Ephesians chapter 5 when we get to verse 27. The second purpose, Jesus and his, how he had loved the church and he gave himself for her. And then verse 27, why? That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, he said. Now here, Paul speaks of the bride's state of being on her wedding day, right? On her wedding day, not before it. Earlier, we were talking about before the wedding day. This is on the wedding day. These characteristics do not precede our union with Christ as qualifications for acceptance. They don't precede it. They're not a necessary qualifier. To come to Christ, to be, in other words, engaged to him, to be betrothed, but rather are the result of our having been wed to Christ. We come to him, in other words, just as we are, sin and all, right? Sin and all. The free gift of his righteousness is then imputed to us, and he, Jesus, makes us holy and without blemish, right? It is his effective working power by his Holy Spirit in you, making us, you and I, his bride, a new creation altogether. Charles Spurgeon said this, to quote him, since the church is not fit for Christ by nature, he resolved to make her so by grace.
Amen.
He could not be in communion with sin, right? I mean, this is a really poor analogy, but you can't help but think him taking this old wretched woman out of the gutter, right? Taking her and cleaning her up and bathing her and buying her some new clothes and dresses and just purtying her all up. Right? Putting a new heart in her. You can almost see that. Since the church is not fit for Christ by nature, he resolved to make her so by grace. Perfect holiness was absolutely necessary in one who was to be the bride of Christ. He purposes to work that in her. That is you and I today. And to make her meet, that is presentable, to be his spouse eternally. Eternally. The bride of Christ is everlasting. The great means, Spurgeon goes on, the great means by which he attempts to do this is he gave himself for her. That marvelous love of the cross. Right? And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, Paul again said, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, set you apart, make you holy, conform you into the image of his Son, of him. And may your whole spirit, soul, he goes on, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you the Lord, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Right? Aren't we looking forward to that wedding day?
Amen.
We were justified. The Lord took us up out of the gutter of sin, entered into a marriage covenant with us, betrothed us, engaged us by His blood, which was the purchase price, promised us He was going to go away, prepare a place, but would come, but would return to receive us, to be with Him, to be united and consummated with Him as our bridegroom, if you will, our husband, if you will. But in that time, we are here still on earth as sojourners, if you will, making this journey. Our citizenship, Paul tells us in Philippians 3, is in heaven. To be in the presence of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be with Him in union. But in the meantime, we have been set apart and we are being sanctified. We are being made holy and cleansed and purified by what? The Word and by the working of the Holy Spirit in us, to one day be glorified, caught up to the Lord, right? To be presented to Him, that chaste bride, that chaste virgin bride, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, the Lord works that in you and I today if you're a child of God.
Amen.
Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Philippians chapter 3 verse 12, not that I have already attained, Paul said, you see. Paul, the chief of sinners, he called himself, but one of also the chief of apostles. The apostles to the Gentiles who suffered so much for the sake of the gospel and of Christ, his bridegroom. And he said this, he said, not that I have already attained that perfection, that resurrection of the body, that perfection, that glory yet, had not already attained or am already perfected, he said, but I press on. Press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, Jesus, has He laid hold of you today? Right? I pray He has. In this matter, Paul speaks to the Corinthians as a father might his daughter whom he has betrothed to a husband. You see, Paul thought of himself as a spiritual father to the believers, to the churches he would go and found on his missionary journeys. And he was concerned for those carnal believers there in Corinth and the issues that they were facing. And like a father would to his daughter, whom he had already agreed to give the daughter to this husband, that is Jesus Christ, he was concerned for them. The church was being drawn away there in Corinth. The church was being drawn away into putting up with a false gospel. And they were being led astray to a different bridegroom than their betrothed. And in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 we read where Paul says this, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to back up to verse 1. Paul said, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. He says, and indeed you do bear with me. And then here we go, verse 2. Paul says, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, he said to that church. But notice his warning in verse 3. He said, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes, these false teachers, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul warned, as a loving father might his daughter who's been betrothed already to a husband, that is Christ. Now, church, as I said earlier, when we spoke of the model of the Jewish wedding in ancient culture, it is at the rapture of the church that the marriage is finally consummated and glorified. After the 7 years of tribulation at the second coming of Christ to the earth, His now glorified bride is revealed for all to see at that time. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation, we'll share in those verses for now as we near our conclusion here. In Revelation chapter 19, at the end, at the coming of Christ in glory, with his bride in tow, at that point, of course, in God's program, the church has already been called up, already been in the bridal chamber, right? Already have consummated the marriage, and now the marriage supper begins, and the great feast, that great celebration, and the Lord Jesus is coming to earth with his bride in tow, now unveiled for all to see in all her glory. But John, the beloved John, who wrote, who was given the revelation and writes it down for us in Revelation chapter 19, let's see, verse 7, he said this, talking about that moment, he said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Amen. There's your little descriptive. A little descriptive. Now, as I prepared this message, I had determined to go further, to have other points to make, but we'll stop here today. But let me share with you, and well, next time we will pick up more. We'll pick up with the pattern of Eve, who is joined to Adam. And I would also like to share in with you, and what does it mean exactly to be betrothed to Christ? What does that require? What does that mean of us? But in closing, let's turn to Hebrews for now. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. And these two verses I leave you today. Verses 20 and 21. The writer here, some say it was Luke, but Paul, but some here, but it's not known exactly, but verses 20 and 21 in this benediction. The writer says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And here we go, verse 21. "That great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you," that is you and I, his church, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
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 Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Holy Father, how awesome you are. Father, we thank you today. We praise you today. We recognize today who you are, what you've done for us. Father, we pray today that we be well-pleasing to you, that we realize the purchase price which you paid for us, your church, your beloved bride. Lord, we pray as we are set apart in this world that we be representative of you and we be preparing for you. But we trust, Lord, and know that you, by your Holy Spirit and your holy truth, are working in us this marvelous glory. And Lord, by you alone, by grace alone, through faith, we have this inheritance. And Lord, we're so grateful today. But Father, let us never forget who we are betrothed to, who our bridegroom is. And Father, we know that you love us beyond measure. You first loved us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for strength. We pray for courage. We pray, Lord, that you put in us the heart to love you in return, as we should. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you, Father, for being creator. Thank you for making us, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to take us as his bride. Father, we just praise you again today. Forgive us of our trespasses. Forgive those who sinned against us. We thank you, Lord, now as we stand to sing. In Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Let's all stand.